The title of today's sermon is God's Holy Day Plan. This year, we have already kept God's feast of Passover and unleavened bread and Pentecost. Let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 12, brethren. Each year, every year, God has us repeat the cycle of his seven holy days. God's festivals, God's holy days are being fulfilled one by one and in order. Altogether, God's festivals, God's holy days picture and define God's holy day plan. Moses saw the first fulfillment of Passover and unleavened bread, coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin. Exodus 12 and verse 27. That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. They worshiped God. They gave thanks to God for their deliverance. But that's something that Moses witnessed personally, and the children of Israel went through it when God passed over the houses. So the plan of God was being fulfilled. Turn over one chapter to Exodus 13. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, fulfilled the complete meaning of Passover by covering our sins, by passing over our sins as he had passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, that we might attain to eternal life. Moses also saw the first fulfillment of unleavened bread, coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, putting sin out of our lives. Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is what pictures unleavened bread. Continuing in verse 3, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread eaten. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God is painting a picture for us all throughout the Bible of his wonderful plan, step by step, showing us exactly how he is working out his plan of salvation, not only for the church of God, but for all of mankind. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them. These are these Old Testament happenings that we read about. For examples, as we just saw, where God said, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt. Those things happened for us. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Brethren, in the next verse, we find a powerful admonition to us, the people in God's church. And in this verse, we find the specific purpose statement for today's sermon. This is very important. Notice, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We think that we stand, don't we? But God warns us, take heed, lest you fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But notice this, brethren, they thought they had it made. Christ was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had everything going for them. They thought that they stood. But we're told, take heed, he that thinks that he stands, lest he fall. Notice what happened. Verse 5. But with many of them. God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the witness. Brethren, 23,000 fell in one day alone. Verse 6, now these things were our examples. They're written down, they're recorded for us. So, if we think that we stand, if we think that we've got it made, take heed, God warns us, lest we fall. Brethren, this is written to us within God's church. This is serious. The apostles and the disciples, those 120 New Testament Christians, they saw a fulfillment of Pentecost when God sent his Holy Spirit upon the converted brethren. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Brethren, God has laid out his holy day plan from the beginning of time. He's revealing it to us step by step. So we've seen Passover as it first began. We've seen the days of unleavened bread as they first began. And now we come to the feast of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Let's play on words there, brethren. When it was fully come, the fulfillment of the meaning of the day was actually occurring. They were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost was beginning to be fulfilled. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit. Now let's understand, this was a first time occurrence. This had never happened before. It's not like that when we were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. On this occasion, when Pentecost is being presented to the church, it was more spectacular. It was there to punctuate to the brethren that something magnificent was taking place. God filled the hall where they were meeting with light and sounds and wind and fire. That had never happened before. It hasn't happened since. Spectacular signs accompanied the inauguration of the holy days. Just not only Pentecost, but like the death angel passing over the homes with the blood on the doorposts, and the parting of the Red Sea. Can you imagine the Red Sea mounting up on each side as the Israelites crossed over on dry ground? And so, likewise, Pentecost in the New Testament, spectacular things accompanied the fulfillment, the presentation of the holy days of God. Pentecost is the feast of the church. Let's go to Leviticus 23. The entire fulfillment of Pentecost didn't take place back there in the example that we just saw when God's Holy Spirit was poured out on those 120. The entire fulfillment of Pentecost will yet take place with the resurrection of the saints who have died throughout history and those who happen to be living at the very end time. Some in the church will be alive when Pentecost is ultimately fulfilled. Let's read it in Leviticus 23 and verse 16. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Now, brethren, that's what the word Pentecost means, number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Verse 17. And you shall bring out of your habitations, that's out of your homes, two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. And notice this, brethren. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, remember, Christ's loaf was baked with oil, symbolizing God's Holy Spirit to the full. Leviticus 23 and verse 13. Our loaves, however, are baked with leaven, showing our sinful nature. We're different from Christ. And yet, because Christ has covered our sin by his death, we have the hope of life in the resurrection of Christ. Leviticus 23 in verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall wave them, just like the priest did with the wave sheaf offering that pictured Jesus Christ ascending to his Father to be accepted. Jesus Christ went to the Father. The Father accepted him, accepted his sacrifice. On Pentecost, we too will be waved and accepted of the Father. And some will still be alive, living in the flesh when we come to that point in time. We'll get to that today, brethren. Our formal acceptance will take place on the Pentecost after the Feast of Trumpets. And that's a yet future Feast of Trumpets, brethren. But let's come to where we are right now. Now we are entering the time of the fall holy days. Turn over to Amos chapter 3, the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. First, we will observe and keep the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, according to the calculated Hebrew calendar, which was given by God to the Jews for safekeeping since before Jesus Christ was born to the Virgin Mary. In the Bible, trumpets portend war. They portend alarm and fright. The ways of this wicked world will be giving way to the kingdom of God on earth. That is a major part of the Feast of Trumpets. Ram's horns were the trumpets of alarm, of crisis and war. It's sort of like when we hear sirens today. We know something bad has happened. There's been an accident. There's been a fire. There's a tornado coming, something like that. In ancient Israel, the sound of the trumpet struck fear into the hearts of the people. The time of Jacob's trouble is almost upon us. And that's a time in which there's never been a time that horrible. Trumpets portends something very fearful. Amos 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid in fear and trembling? Shall there be an evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Brethren, nothing happens unless God allows it to take place. God has revealed his entire plan for the salvation of mankind to his prophets, that we might know them. Amos 3 and verse 7, next verse. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Brethren, how blessed we are to know the plan of God. The world is oblivious to the plan of God. The world's holidays show nothing. Christmas doesn't tell us anything about the plan of God. Easter doesn't tell us anything about the plan of God. Neither do Halloween and Valentine's and all those other silly festivals of the world. But God's holy days delineate every single stage of God's intervention to save mankind. On the 10th day of the 7th month, see, that's 10 days into the month, the first day being trumpets, on the 10th day, we will fast on the Day of Atonement, a day with great significance for the entire world. It's a day that pictures Satan being bound. It has great meaning for the reconciliation of the world. Then, after that comes the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the last 1,000 years in God's plan, a time when God's kingdom will rule the entire earth. You could go around the earth right now, brethren, and the world in general is not ruled by God. It's ruled by evil men, for the most part. But what is going to happen during the millennium, during the time that the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated over all this earth? It'll be a time turning this planet into a massive Garden of Eden where God's love and blessings will be in abundance. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Then comes the last great day after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the time when all who have ever lived will be witness to God's magnificent creation as God originally designed it when he said, "It is very good." And with God's Holy Spirit poured out on them, will also all mankind will be qualified to be in the God family. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we see, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I wish we knew how big the Garden of Eden was. I suspect that it was larger than 10 acres. You know, it may have been a square mile. It could have been 10 square miles. God doesn't reveal. It had all the beautiful animals, all the beautiful birds, all the good plants, you know, butterflies and all the bugs like bees that help the food to produce, and all the birds that are beautiful that scattered the seeds, and the trees like oaks and elms and pines, and all the woods that are useful to mankind. It was very good, but man sinned and was cast out of the Garden of Eden. The Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day show us the time when mankind will have developed this entire earth into a veritable Garden of Eden. Joel chapter 2, brethren, shows us that there's a difference in man at that time than today. Right now, despite man's best efforts, and some men do have virtue and put forth an effort to make the world, or at least the nation or country that they're working in, to run orderly and to be very productive and peaceful and according to law. But a new time is coming, and we read about it in Joel 2 and verse 27. "And you shall know that I," God says, "am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed." Verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." That's the main thing that I want you to see here in Joel 2 and verse 28. God is going to pour his spirit out. All the world will be led by the Spirit of God. All men will be led of God and have God's spirit written on their hearts to know God's law and to be able to live by God's law. Continue in verse 28. "And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Verse 29. "And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." So we're to understand that it's not just on some elite few, but on all people. Let's look at another version of this in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 12. "Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves." Notice this, brethren. Many have died. Those in the faith and those in the world. There are many, many graves. Sometimes I'm astounded when I go past a graveyard and see how many tombstones there are, just sometimes almost going over the horizon. God says, "I will open your graves and cause you to come forth out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Verse 13. "And you shall know that I am the Lord." People today do not know that God is the Lord. "You'll know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of the graves." I think of my mother and my father, my grandparents coming up and knowing God. They didn't know God in their lifetime. They didn't have the tremendous privilege that has been given to us. So much has been given to us, brethren. How much is required of us? Verse 14. Again, we see God says, "And I shall put my spirit in you." See, God is going to give his spirit that gives life, and you shall live. See, when God puts his spirit into us, it changes us. It allows us to know the law of God, and to even with God's help, keep the law of God, and you shall live. This is not talking about just a fleshly life, but eternal life is made available to all mankind. I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the time when Jesus Christ will return to the earth in great power. Here's an important question to ponder, brethren. Who will recognize Christ when he comes? And who will oppose Christ? Who will oppose Christ at his return? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 8. Within God's church, it seems that no matter who responds to these questions, the answer is always the same. Jesus Christ is returning to us, and he's coming against everyone else. Now, brethren, I submit to you that there's some arrogance in that answer. The truth of the matter is that many within the church of God who believe that they have it made are going to be seriously disappointed when Jesus Christ returns. Why else do the scriptures say, as we see here in Matthew 8 and verse 12, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brethren, that is a terrible thing to ponder. God is telling us, don't think that you've got it made. Again, we go back to the verse that we saw a while ago. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. God gives us severe warnings. Let's not think, oh, I'm in the church of God. We're better than everybody else. We have it made. We have all the Sabbath and the holy days and all the good things. We're just going to be ushered right into the kingdom of God. Brethren, there's much, much more required of us. Let's take it seriously. Too many within God's church have failed to mature spiritually and sufficiently to realize that true Christianity goes far beyond a show of religious custom. Oh, in God's church, oh, we learned about pork. We learned about birthdays, makeup, hair length, and jewelry, inoculations, voting, skirt length. All of those issues, we've talked about them. What do we do about them? Do we keep them? Do we do away with them? You know, what measure do we go by? Brethren, too many of the people in God's church today continue to measure their righteousness by those insubstantial and intangible things. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. God gives us his guidelines, sure, but we do not measure our righteousness by them. There are much more important things we are to make a part of our being. It's like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. These things ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. So there are things, there are guidelines, but they don't make us righteous, brethren. Yes, it's good to wash your hands. That's, you know, to get rid of the bacteria and so forth. Those kinds of things don't make us righteous, even if we wash all the way up to our elbow. Continuing in verse 23, Jesus says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, and incorporated in those aspects of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith, brethren, are all the ways that we are to live our lives spiritually in godly ways. We have learned the most important doctrine of all, how to support one another fully in our walk in the truth. That's a whole lot more important than haircuts and skirt lengths and those kind of things. We need to be so careful because we learned a form of religion when we came into God's church, when we first came in. But how many of us arrived at the substance of Christianity as Christ would have us live it? The most important unifying doctrine, the one which is so often overlooked, is the command to love one another as Christ loved us. That defines it, brethren. We are to love one another as Christ loved us, and to help one another into the kingdom of God. We read in John 13 and verse 34, and other places, I'll mention another spot, but in John 13, 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's what makes it new. As I have loved you. How did Jesus Christ love us? He laid down his life for us. He died for us. He was crucified that we might live. That's the new commandment, that we love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said, that you also love one another. You can also put in your notes John chapter 15 in verse 12, where Christ says that again. But I'm going to continue on in John 13, 35. "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." When was the last time we truly laid down our very life for another human being? Now, let me be simplistic for a moment, brethren. I want to ask some straightforward questions. Do you believe that you're straight with God because you keep the Sabbath and do not eat pork chops? Do you think that being in the right corporate organization assures your salvation? Do you suppose that your salvation is assured because your pastor or your headquarters would certainly not let you down? Do you think that your doctrine, your calendar, or your congregation is better than all the others, and that the knowledge you possess will bring you to salvation? Knowledge is not enough. Knowing is not enough. Yes, we know more of God's truth than anyone in history. But even though we have more true knowledge of God, we must remember, as it says in Luke 12 and verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." Brethren, no one has been given what we have been given. No one knows what we know. Therefore, so much more is required of us. It's not enough just not to eat pork chops. It's not enough to do those intangible things. I call them intangible because they're not salvational in the sense that loving our brother as Christ loved us is absolutely necessary. Do we think that the knowledge we possess will bring us to salvation? Our Christian beliefs of forgiveness, faith, mercy, perseverance, justice, love of one another, repentance, reconciliation, all of those things, they must be lived. They must be a part of us. They must be a part of our heart, a part of our mind, a part of our actions, a part of our being. The evidence of true religion is that through God's direction and correction and mercy and love, it will touch and purify every area of our lives and change us, not from what we were when we were called, but change us to be more like Christ. When we are really in contact with the one true God, change will take place. It'll take place in us gradually as we grow spiritually. Those godly influences will change us to be like Christ, and he will have us serve with him in the world tomorrow. But Christians today who suppose that their salvation is assured because they do things at church, like serve at potlucks, or they sing in the choir, or they're real big on prophecy, and they take all the scriptures and they interpret prophecies and set dates on them, or others who just warm a seat on the Sabbath, or they don't allow their children to mention their birth date, they are not fully exercising the Spirit of God in those actions. That is not wherein our righteousness resides. Matthew chapter 25. "Those things alone, brethren, will not change anyone to be like Jesus Christ." Let's separate the wheat from the chaff. Let's separate the intangibles from the things that are very, very important in our lives. For those brethren who think those incidentals, like serving in the potlucks and the choir and those kind of things that I just mentioned, for those brethren who those things represent the extent of their faith, they are the five sleeping virgins of Matthew 25 who lacked oil. They lacked the exercise of God's Spirit. They lacked oil for their lamps. Why does God call them foolish virgins? It's because they foolishly believe that they had it made. Those foolish virgins of Matthew 25 were not doing what it took to have a Christian relationship with their Creator God. They assumed that they could get ready at the last possible moment, or they assumed that they were already completely prepared and that God was happy with them. You know, they knew more scriptures by heart than the other people at church. Those kind of silly things. We read in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 10. And while they went to buy oil, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit in them, working, being used. The bridegroom came. Jesus Christ comes when he's not expected. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. There are some who will go in with Christ to the marriage feast. And the door is shut. Brethren, the door was shut. There were five still on the outside. Verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he, Jesus Christ, answered and said, truly, I say to you, I know you not. Again, brethren, let's look at my common refrain for today. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands, that's me, that's you, we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. How could Jesus possibly say to the five foolish virgins, I know you not? They prayed in God's name. They did opening and closing prayers at church. The answer to why God could say, I know you not, is that they took for granted that they were just as entitled and prepared to marry the bridegroom as the five wise virgins who were truly spiritual. But the five foolish, they were not spiritual. A consistent tool of Satan through the ages has been deception. Satan causes ineligible people to believe that they also possess the key to salvation. In fact, Satan causes many to believe that their group is uniquely qualified to be the bride, to the exclusion of all others. There have always been foolish virgins who thought that they were in the know. Can we seriously think that today Satan has let down his attack on the truth? Do we honestly believe that we do not face the same evil tactics of Satan today? The answer is we are every bit as much in peril as the Church of God was all down through the ages. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. We do not gain salvation, brethren, by the things that we know. That's not where salvation comes from. It is not enough to confess the person of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, oh Jesus, I love you, Lord, I love you, Jesus. That doesn't count for anything. It's not enough to accept the historical Jesus. Oh, I know that Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. I know he lived in Palestine. That's not enough. It's not enough to do those things. We must believe, we must profess, we must live the precepts, the doctrines and the principles of Christ in everything that we say and do. Every one of us comes short, brethren. John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 4, he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. See, knowing is not enough. Knowing about Christ is not enough. Knowing about the holy days is not enough. Knowing about the plan of God is not enough. Brethren, let us not fall into the same trap that has plagued mankind and plagued the church for so long. The true knowledge of God comes only from the Bible. We are warned not to add or take away from those words that God has given us. You can put in your notes Revelation 22 and verse 18. But let's read 2 Peter chapter 1. Brethren, I'd like to begin in verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. So there we see that grace and peace do come through knowledge. We do have to know the right way. We do need to know the doctrines of Jesus Christ. We do need to know what God says. Verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So there are a lot of things that go into the equation so that we might have eternal life and be like God, have godliness. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So the knowledge needs to be there. Called us to glory. That's to be like God is and be like Christ is in virtue, or we would say virtuous. When we were called into God's church, we were under a mistaken notion. We believed that the church would keep getting larger and larger, that it would grow and grow until Christ returned. But things didn't work out that way, did they? In fact, the true brethren have been scattered in every direction. Even as the approach of Jesus Christ has grown ever closer. In fact, it seems that the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, the fewer true brethren there actually are. Many people have departed the faith altogether. Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, because iniquity shall abound. And iniquity certainly abounds today, doesn't it? The love of many shall wax cold. There's iniquity in the world. There's iniquity in the church. But because of that, the love, the godly love, the love of the Father, the love of Jesus Christ, the love that Jesus Christ has demonstrated to us by laying his life down, our love, laying our life down for our brethren, waxes cold. It goes away. It disappears. We read over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that's the day of Christ's return. That's the day of the Lord. The day when Jesus Christ will come to this earth to begin establishing the kingdom of God on this earth. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Brethren, do we think that we stand? Let's take heed. What are we to do now? The Feast of Trumpets shows that Christ is going to return and intervene in world affairs. If we want Jesus to return to us, if we want to recognize Jesus when he returns, we had better be practicing the first principles of Christ with an earnest expectation that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled. You can put in your notes Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Those are the doctrines of Christ, beginning with repentance and going all the way to perfection. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34, brethren. How do we prepare? That's a good question to think. How do we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ? We should be doing things like working to patch up those who have been hurt, those who have been injured. We should help to round up those who were driven away by ministers who were heavy-handed, hard taskmasters, ministers who use force, ministers who were actually cruel to the brethren. We should seek them out. We should lend a hand to them. However, here's what Jesus will say to some of us who do not care what happens to our brethren in the church. Let's just read it in Ezekiel 34 in verse 4. These are accusations against those in the church, not those in the world, but those in the church, and especially the ministry in God's church who have been heavy-handed. We read Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. The disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. We didn't come to the aid of those in need to encourage them, to help them. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. God especially expects us to come and lift up those with fallen spirits and help people get back on track. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. How many people, when we were the worldwide church of God, were driven away? 70%, maybe more, of the brethren didn't stay with the truth. They were deceived. They were never converted. They were driven away. The church was scattered terribly. Continuing in verse 4, neither have you sought that which was lost. How many of us could go back and think of the names of the people that we knew in the church, people that we thought were converted, thought were led by God's Holy Spirit, people that we saw making sacrifices, people that we saw who were generous and giving and helpful? Jesus says, neither have you sought that which was lost. It must be important to Jesus Christ. Round them up, find them, those who were lost. But Ezekiel 34 and verse 4 concludes, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Have we been a part of the problem? Have we caused people to say, I don't want to have anything to do with the church of God? I know men in high places in some of God's church, administrative positions, that took young people, even students at Ambassador College, and they were cruel and drove them away to where the young people said, I don't want to have any part of religion if those people are representing religion. Have we tried to round them up? Have we tried to be an example to them? Brethren, the answer to recognizing Christ at his return is for us to be practicing true Christianity. The Bible tells us that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled. Do we believe it? But understand this, only by practicing true Christianity will we be a part of the kingdom of God. Knowing about it, dealing in these incidentals, thinking we're righteous because we won't mention the word birthday or something like that, or coming up with things that the Bible doesn't define, like is Herbert Armstrong an apostle, or is Herbert Armstrong the Elijah? That is not what's going to determine who's in the kingdom of God. It will be for those who are practicing true Christianity. The Bible tells us that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled, but only by practicing true Christianity will we be a part of God's kingdom. What can we hope to achieve at this late date? Brethren, it's not a matter of building a great and lasting earthly endeavor, building the biggest church organization, or building another auditorium like the one Mr. Armstrong built. All organizations, all establishments of man throughout history have fallen apart. They have fallen into ruin, or they soon will. They'll be destroyed. They'll be wiped off the face of the earth. How can we expect to accomplish anything or amount to anything? That's a good question. The answer lies in believing that God's plan is coming to fruition. It is right on schedule. God has not delayed what he is doing. Let's realize that even the first century church of God fell apart. It was scattered to the four winds. Oh yes, the church received God's Holy Spirit. It grew and it prospered for a little while. And then it was lost to history. Paul, the Apostle Paul, even wrote, he wrote about that first breakup of the church, when everyone in Asia left him. You know, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians. Read about that in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 15. All those in Asia have left me, Paul says. What was happening in the church? For true Christians at that time, it was an extremely difficult ordeal. Can you imagine trying to hold on to your faith, having no one else to go to Sabbath services with, having no teens for your young children to date or to know or to socialize with? Those were difficult times. Those times are coming upon the church again. Some people tell me it's more difficult for their kids to associate with some so-called kids in the church. There are some dire straits in the church of God. We must protect our children, protect their minds, encapsulate them, set a hedge about them to protect them. Did God intend for His church, the one established on that first Pentecost that we talked about a few moments ago, did God intend for it to become ever larger and larger and greater and greater? No. Christ called His church the little flock. You can put down Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Brethren, it should be clear at this point in history that nothing is permanent on the face of this earth. Not men, not organizations of men, not even God's temple at Jerusalem. Nothing, that is, except the Spirit of God and the children of men. It alone will endure. It's God's Spirit in us that changes us to become like Christ. That's who and what will be saved. Be mindful of this one thing, brethren. God's plan is sure. To some, it may seem that God's plan has become sidetracked. But we know better than that. God's plan is on track. When we stop and think about it, down deep, we know that God's plan is sure. Jesus Christ is working out every detail of His plan to usher in the kingdom of His Father. The first fruits of the better resurrection will be harvested at the last trumpet. You can put down Hebrews 11:35. Speaks of the better resurrection. You can put down 1 Corinthians 15:52. It talks about the resurrection that takes place at the last trumpet. The prophesied end time trumpets begins on the day of a soon coming feast of trumpets. Now let me explain that. Year by year we have the feast of trumpets. This fulfillment of trumpets that God is going to work out, this great fulfillment of the trumpets, is going to take place. It's going to begin on a feast of trumpets, a soon coming feast of trumpets. And it's going to extend for a while. It doesn't take place all in a day or a month, but it will extend throughout the fall and the spring holy days, the next spring holy days, all the way up until the next Pentecost. Then the last trumpet is sounded on Pentecost. It begins on trumpets, sure enough. But there are seven trumpets, and they go on and on and on. And we don't know the exact timing of each one. We're just only given hints of how long each trumpet lasts. But the conclusion of trumpets is on Pentecost. Brethren, understand this. In the same way, just as the summer feast of Pentecost is tied directly back by 7 weeks or seven Sabbaths of time to the spring holy days, the fall feast are inexorably tied back to Pentecost by way of the seven trumpets. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The last trumpet takes place on Pentecost. And when you understand about Pentecost being the first resurrection, then you understand even more about trumpets and the events of trumpets and the events leading up to trumpets. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." That means Paul doesn't want the church to be lacking the facts. The facts that the Bible gives us about trumpets and about the resurrection and so forth. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Yeah, that's true. Some people really get down because they think this is all there is. It's not going to work out. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we do believe that, don't we? Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when Jesus Christ comes back, not only did Jesus Christ, not only was he raised from the dead, we who sleep in Christ will be raised from the dead. People that we've known in the church through years who died in the faith, Jesus will God bring with him, it says. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain. Now Paul thought this applied to him. Paul thought there was a very good chance that he would be alive and that he would see the return of Jesus Christ. Go through a trumpets and then the next summer see the return of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So it applies to those today, in the immediate future, who are still alive, who haven't died, who haven't gone to their grave, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, that word should be precede, them which are asleep. We're not going to go into the kingdom of God before those who are dead in the grave. How does that work out? Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Okay, what kind of a shout is that? Is that yoo-hoo? No, let's read on and see what kind of a shout that is. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. So when Jesus Christ comes back, not on that first day of trumpets, because there are so many trumpets, but Christ, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So I think back to those I knew in the church 20, 30, almost 40 years ago who were converted. They will recognize Christ when he comes. They shall rise first. But here's the good news, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain. Brethren, wouldn't that be wonderful if we actually never saw death? Well, there's a downside because you have to go through the tribulation. You have to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. You have to go through all the seven trumpets. But some will do it. Some will do it in a place of safety. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We all rendezvous in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Brethren, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We are given so much detail as to what is going to take place and when it's going to take place. We who are alive and remain, we will have lived through the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets until the Feast of Pentecost, when the last trumpet sounds. It says, the trump of God, the Lord himself shall descend with the trump of God. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the snap of your fingers, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound. The last trumpet, brethren. See, there are multiple trumpets, but at the last one, for the trumpet shall sound. That's the trumpet that we saw. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a trumpet. It shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Can you imagine walking around, looking for it on that day, knowing that it's going to come? What a momentous occasion. Brethren, with the fall holy days quickly approaching, our minds should increasingly be on the plan of God in order to get a better focus on our present circumstance. Let's take a step back, far enough back to see the larger panorama of history. We are privileged today to be able to see all the church areas as they unfolded from that first century all the way up until now. Only the end time church is able to recognize that God's plan is right on schedule. Even as we speak, what should we be doing with the precious wisdom we possess? Today it seems as though many of our brethren are standing around saying to themselves, I wish somebody would do something. They reason, if only a great leader would arise, I'd surely lend a helping hand. Brethren, let's remember that God the Father has placed us in the body where it pleases Him. Wherever we find ourselves today, it's the right place to live our Christianity as a demonstration to others with whom God is working. What are we doing now? God tells us we should recognize that things are coming to a head. In Matthew 16 and verse 2, Jesus Christ told the Sadducees, He says, in the evening you say it's going to be fair weather for the sky is red. He went on to say, you ought to be able to read the sign of the times. Can we see where we are, brethren? The time is now. The world desperately needs what we have to give. We cannot allow ourselves to grow weary. Jesus asked the question, will I find faith when I return? The indication is there's not going to be a huge number of Christians that will recognize Him when He returns. God's plan is definitely on track, and it is on schedule. We have no choice, brethren, but to maintain our idealism, our fervor, and our zeal for the truth. Jesus Christ is coming soon.